Good morning.
It's good to see you. And I'm excited to celebrate. It's just been a sweet series in Advent for me. Our Advent theme is God with us, and that actually is the title of today's message. It's God with us, and it's an interesting title given the passage that we're going to read. And I think you'll see that a little later. Just to remind you, if you haven't been with us throughout this series, we've been in Matthew since the first week of December. Matthew is writing primarily to the Jewish audience. These people would see and understand the connections he drew. He wrote to a people familiar with the socio-political and cosmic events of the day. He wrote to people who would remember, experienced, and who would have been told about the infanticide of Herod, which is what we're going to read about today. These were their uncles, cousins, their older siblings that they were unable to meet. Families for whom there's an empty room table. He wrote to a people who had been displaced or was about to be displaced. Within a few short decades of Matthew writing his gospel, they would have seen the fire in Rome that the Christians were blamed for, that as history has it, Nero set. He burned down Rome. He blamed the Christians. Exiled from Rome, they were persecuted. They were killed. But that wasn't the end of the persecution. Next came Domitian. And this was probably the heaviest persecution in Christian history, early Christian history. It's another great persecution. Domitian, he slew his brother. He was a king. He slew his brother, and then all competition for his throne. He commanded that the lineage of David be put to death. So anyone with the lineage of David, remember when we read that first week of Advent, that lineage of David, anyone who was a descendant of David, who had rightful heir or rightful claim to the throne of David, he commanded that they be put to death. So the original audience was a Jewish audience. And they were looking for their Messiah king. But they were looking for a king they wanted, not the king they needed. And we're going to see that today in the text. Why don't we pray, and then we're going to read, and then we'll jump in. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, this is your word. This is your word that you've revealed to us to speak truth about who you are. This is your word. Your word to shine light in our darkness and reveal who we are. Lord, this is your word. Your word that reveals Jesus, the Son of God, the life and the light of men. So Lord, we don't approach your word lightly, but we esteem your word. We humble ourselves before your word. We look for your truth in your word. We look to know your character, your beauty, your glory in your word. So this morning, Father, as we open these pages in this book, may it be a book that we treasure as a church. Because it is in your word that we see you and know you. It's in your word that we find comfort. It's in your word we find hope. It's in your word we find peace. It's in your word we find love. It's in your word we find Christ. So, Lord, whatever comes from my mouth, Lord, that's of you, may that be what these, my brothers, my sisters, my friends, my family, may that be what they hear. And Lord, if anything is coming from me and it's not in line with your word, Father, may it whiz by their ears. I don't even want them to hear it. We want you to speak this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. All right, so confession here, and I'm not advocating for you to put a Christmas list together for me, okay? Just so you know. We've always wanted to buy one of those nice cameras at Christmas time, and it's never happened. In probably the 12 years we've been married, that's never happened. But if I had one, it would be a great picture of what we're going to do this morning. We're going to start with that lens. You know that fish lens that makes, you know, it's really wide and you kind of see everything and it's still a little distorted, but you kind of make everything out. All right. We're going to start with that lens this morning. Then we're going to zoom in and then we're going to zoom in even further. So that's kind of the nature of how we're going to approach the passage this morning. Let me read it. We're in Matthew 2. We're starting in verse 13. And just recall what's happened last week. We talked about the visit of the Magi. They came. Herod told them to go find Jesus and then come report back to them. They came, and then God warned them, don't go back to Herod. He seeks to kill the kid. And they said, okay. They gave their gifts. They left. Okay, so here we are, verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose, and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent out and killed the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Then he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He should be called a Nazarene. Okay, a lot to digest there. There's so much there, there's no way we could really go through each and every piece. But I want you to see Matthew is setting up an argument that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies that point to the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies that point to the Messiah. So he draws attention to three different OT passages. Okay, the first one, you look at verse 14 and 15. Out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. And where this is from is Hosea 1. This passage, in its original context, was a reference to Israel. God, when he made a covenant with Israel, announced himself like this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Matthew records so many Old Testament prophecies. I think we talked about it in the very first sermon, some 57 allusions plus another 75 allusions, some 50-something direct quotes. We see throughout the whole Bible there are 87 references to God bringing Israel out of Egypt. This was a big deal. This is a key point that God keeps pointing back to. He keeps referring to in the life of Israel. And Egypt is symbolic for something. It's symbolic for slavery to sin. Egypt is symbolic for slavery to sin. And Jesus, the King, is the deliverer. He is the deliverer from slavery to sin. Matthew 1:21 tells us this: "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." So Matthew is reshaping what the people of Israel might think their king is supposed to do. Here are the prophecies that point to Jesus being the Messiah. Here's what he's called to do. So we see Jesus is the fulfillment of this passage. He is the true Son of God. He was called out of Egypt through an angel who spoke to Joseph in a dream. Okay? That is prophecy number one. Prophecy number two, verse 16 and 17. This is from Jeremiah 31. Matthew writes, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Who is Rachel? She's the wife of Jacob. Who is Jacob? Jacob, he was renamed Israel. So here, Rachel takes on this maternal figure, this matriarch figure of Israel, and here she is weeping for her children. And in the context of Jeremiah, he's talking about the exile. He's referring to the Babylonians coming in, sacking Jerusalem, slaying people, and then taking captive men and women and children of Israel and taking them into foreign lands. So here what you see, if you know about Rachel, she died giving birth to Benjamin. She died on a pilgrimage, or they were coming to Bethlehem. She died on the way. She died at Ramah, and that's where she's buried. So here, Matthew is speaking to the people of Israel and saying that this event, this little piece of scripture in Jeremiah, points to this event here where Herod kills every male child, two and under, not just in Bethlehem, but in all the region. So here's the thing. That passage in Jeremiah, if you look in that passage, if you look what surrounds that small little weeping scripture verse, it's hope. If you look at Jeremiah 31, friends, that's the same Jeremiah for which God announces the new covenant. All before it, he's saying, "Israel, I'm going to redeem you. Israel, your mourning is going to be turned to dancing. Israel, your sadness and your sorrow to joy." That's what comes before it. What becomes after it is the same thing. It's all, "I promise, I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to bring you out of captivity. I'm going to bring you out of your sorrow. I'm going to take you into the land." And that's the passage he quotes. That's it. That's an interesting passage. Not just that it points and foreshadows the death of all male children two and under in Bethlehem and in Judea, but given the context, it speaks to more. It speaks to a promise of hope to the people of Israel. Here's what's even more fascinating, and I saw this morning. If you look at Jeremiah 31, in fact, would you take your Bibles and turn there with me? Jeremiah 31. Take a peek at verse 22. Actually, look back to verse 21. It says, "Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, to these your cities." He's calling them back to the land. And then he says to Israel, how long will you waver, O faithless daughter? And then he says this, for the Lord has created a new thing on earth. A woman encircles man. A woman encircles man. The Lord has created a new thing on earth. A woman encircles man. Now this is very nebulous. But given the context, if you go down further, you see a new covenant. Verse 31. God is doing a new thing. And it's actually, the word created is in there. God is creating a new thing. Like the same word that he used when he created the heavens and the earth. This is pointing to something. This is pointing to a Messiah who's going to bring about the new covenant. God is doing a new thing. Let's keep moving on. So Jesus, the one who created the universe, was encircled by a virgin. And God has done a new thing. For Jesus was conceived by the Spirit, and in him was created the second Adam. The new covenant promise is what follows the birth of Jesus. Okay, lastly, look at verse 23. Go back to Matthew. And Matthew says this, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, what scholars say is they can't find any direct passage that says Jesus was from Nazareth. And their best educated guess is this, is that what Nazareth represented is what you see the Messiah being depicted as. What did Nazareth represent? A place of no rapport? A humble city? I mean, what did Philip say when Nathanael said to him, we have found him of whom the Moses and the law and the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of pick a small city here. Dundee? Can anything good come out of North Plains? Right? Like, who of what rapport is going to come out of Nazareth? And what does Isaiah 53 say? Who has believed our report? Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up like a shoot, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He's a Nazarene. He's not important. No one's going to pay attention to him. What can come out of Nazareth? So here that Matthew is showing three different prophecies that Jesus fulfilled that points to him as the Messiah. Okay, next, I want to say this. Israel mirrored Jesus. The life of Israel mirrored Jesus. And I say that specifically in that way, that Israel mirrored Jesus, because who was first? Jesus was first. Though he was born 4 BC, or whenever we think he was born as a man, Jesus was first. And all of Israel points to Jesus. Israel, the unfaithful son. Jesus, the faithful Son of God. I want to show you from this passage what Matthew is doing here. First, remember the lineage. Remember the lineage of Jesus. Joseph, if you look back at Matthew 1, verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph. Jacob, the father of Joseph. Does that sound familiar? Jacob, the father of Joseph, who took his child into Egypt, the child who would save the world, into Egypt. Jacob, the father of Joseph, whose son was beat, then sold into slavery and taken into Egypt and saved the people of Israel. That Joseph who became second in command of all of Egypt, who saved the people of God from death, from slavery, from famine. Jacob, the son of Joseph, he's pointing to Jesus being the fulfillment of what Israel is supposed to be. Joseph fled from evil, from death by his brothers. Joseph, husband of Mary, fled from evil Herod, who was seeking to kill Jesus. God used evil for good in this case. He saved them from starvation. Joseph to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That's Genesis 50:20. God uses evil for good. The death of his son on the cross for the salvation of Israel. Jesus to Herod, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again." Herod can't take the life of the King of Kings. He lays down his own life. Israel's called out of Egypt in order to worship the true God. This is the book of Exodus. Jesus called out of Egypt so we may worship the true God. This is the Gospels. God saved Moses, the deliverer, from infanticide of Pharaoh. God saved Jesus from the infanticide of Herod. God used Moses, called the deliverer, to save Israel from slavery in Egypt. God sent Jesus, the true deliverer, to save Israel from slavery to sin. Rachel wept for the death and destruction of Israel after its captivity. Rachel wept for the death of the children of Israel, through which Jesus was spared. There's hope in the midst of tragedy. There's hope in the midst of tragedy, redemption in the midst of destruction. God is in our midst during tragedy. He is with us, and he suffers with us. He's not unaffected. He doesn't stand aloof. Why would I say that? How could this be true? How is that reflected here in this passage? How is God being with you, being with me, in the midst of our hurt, in the midst of our pain, reflected in this passage? I want to invite you to enter the narrative. So often, because it's Christmas, we think of hardship of Joseph and Mary, what they endured. They traveled during pregnancy. She gave birth in a manger, away from home. It was really more difficult than that, as we see from the passage. They had no place to flee. They had to flee this evil ruler with a newborn, or at least a two-year-old, into a foreign country that despised Jews. They had to bear the shame of the community, believing that the child was out of wedlock. We also forget that Jesus came back to the community where all the male children were slaughtered. How old's your son? I had a son about that age. That would be my son right now. What about the families around Jesus? Families who lost their children. What about the families who fought to protect their children and were maimed or killed in the process? What about the scars that were left? What about the missing child at the dinner table? The laughter that's now silent. The joy that's now hidden. We're going to watch a video by John Piper. It's called The Innkeeper. And he asked these questions and he dramatized it in a story. And I believe it sets the tone for us as we look to God's goodness. Go ahead and play the video.
So quickly do we pass over the Christmas words, Herod slew all the male children, 2 years old and under. But the poet lingers, weeping, raging, looking at the dark spot in hope that any prick of light might become a portal for the sun. And what he sees, he strains with words to show, pressing us against the perforation of the wall of pain. The innkeeper seeks to reveal the light that shines behind this brutal moment in history and our own path of suffering. Come and see. Jake's wife would have been 58 the day that Jesus passed the gate of Bethlehem and slowly walked towards Jacob's inn. The people talked with friends, and children played along the paths, and Jesus hummed a song and smiled at every child he saw. He paused with one small lass to draw a camel in the dirt, then said, "What's this?" The girl bent down her head to study what the Lord had made. She smiled, "A camel, sir," and laid her finger on the bulging back where merchants bind their leather pack. "It's got a hump." "Indeed it does. And who do you believe it was who made this camel with his hump?" Without a thought that this would stump the rabbi guild and be reviled, she said, "God did." And Jesus smiled. "Good eyes, my child. And would that all Jerusalem within that wall of yonder stone would see the signs of peace." He left the lass with lines of simple wonder in her face and slowly went to find the place where he was born. Folks said the inn had never been a place for sin, for Jacob was a holy man, and he and Rachel had a plan to marry, have a child or two, and serve the folks who traveled through, especially the poor, who brought their meal and turtle doves and sought a place to stay near Zion's gate. They'd rise up early, stay up late to help the pilgrims go and come, and when the place was full, to some, especially the poorest, they would say, "We're sorry there's no room. But stay now if you like out back. There's lots of hay, and we have extra cots that you can use. There'll be no charge. The stable isn't very large, but Noah keeps it safe." He was a wedding gift to Jake because the shepherds knew he loved the dog. "There's nothing in the Decalogue," he used to joke, "that says a man can't love a dog." The children ran ahead of Jesus as he strode towards Jacob's inn. The stony road that led up to the inn was deep with centuries of wear and steep at one point just before the door. The Lord knocked once, then twice, before he heard an old man's voice. "Round back," it called, so Jesus took the track that led around the inn. The old man leaned back in his chair and told the dog to never mind. "And had no one to tend the door, my lad, for 30 years. I'm sorry for the inconvenience to your sore feet. The road to Jerusalem is hard, ain't it? Don't mind old Shem. He's harmless, like his dad. Won't bite a Roman soldier in the night. Sit down." Jacob waved the stump of his right arm. "We're in a slump right now. I've got lots of time to think and talk. Come, sit, have a drink." "From Jacob's well," he laughed. "You own the inn?" the Lord inquired. On loan, you'd better say. God owns the inn. At that, the Lord knew they were kin and ventured on. Do you recall the tax when Caesar said to all the world that each must be enrolled? Old Jacob winced. Are north winds cold? Are deserts dry? Do fishes swim and ravens fly? I do. A grim and awful year it was for me when God ordained that strange decree. How could I such a time forget? Why do you ask? I have a debt to pay, and I must see how much. Why do you say that it was such a grim and awful year? He raised the stump of his right arm. So dazed, young man, I didn't know I'd lost my arm. Do you know what it costs for me to house the Son of God? The old man took his cedar rod and swept it round the place. Empty. For 30 years alone, you see? Old Jacob, poor old Jacob, runs it with one arm, a dog. No sons. But I had sons once. Joseph was my firstborn. He was small because his mother was so sick. When he turned 3, the Lord was good to me and Rachel, and our baby Ben was born the very fortnight when the blessed family arrived. And Rachel's gracious heart contrived a way for them to stay there in that very stall. The man was thin and tired. You look a lot like him. But Jesus said, why was it grim? We got a reputation here that night. Nothing at all to fear in that, we thought. It was of God. But in 1 year, the slaughter squad from Herod came. And where do you suppose they started? Not a clue. We didn't have a clue what they had come to do. No time to pray. No time to run, no time to get poor Joseph off the street and let him say goodbye to Ben or me or Rachel. Only time to see a lifted spear smash through his spine and chest. He stumbled to the sign that welcomed strangers to the place and looked with panic at my face as if to ask what he had done. Young man, you ever lost a son? The tears streamed down the Savior's cheek. He shook his head, but couldn't speak. Before I found the breath to scream, I heard the words, a horrid dream. Kill every child who's 2 or less. Spare not for aught, nor make excess. Let this one be the oldest here. And if you count your own life dear, let none escape. I had no sword, no weapons in my house, but Lord, I had my hands, and I would save the son of my right hand. So brave. Rachel was so brave. Her hands were like 1,000 iron bands around the boy. She wouldn't let him go. And so her own back met with every thrust and blow. I lost my arm, my wife, my sons, the cost of housing the Messiah here. Why would he simply disappear and never come to help? They sat in silence, and Jacob wondered at the stranger's tears. I am the boy. I am the boy that Herod wanted to destroy. You gave my parents room to give me life. And then God let me live and took your wife. Ask me not why the one should live, another die. God's ways are high, and you will know in time. But I have come to show you what the Lord prepared the night you made a place for heaven's light. In 2 weeks, they will crucify my flesh. But mark this, Jacob. I will rise in 3 days from the dead and place my foot upon the head of him who has the power of death. And I will raise with life and breath your wife and Ben and Joseph too, and give them Jacob back to you with everything the world can store, and you will reign forevermore.
We enter the narrative because Jesus entered the narrative. We are part of this story because Jesus became a part of our story. His promise of redemption, it's not without pain, but he took the pain and bought our freedom. He died the death that brought us life. He doesn't look past our pain, but he sits with us in it patiently, willingly, lovingly. And what he brings us is also his victory. We can walk through these times, friends, because he is with us. And he will redeem us for all eternity and draw us into his presence. This is what we celebrate as we go to communion. That God who became man, he lived, he laughed, he suffered, he danced, he wept with us. He did so perfectly, and he fulfilled in himself the righteousness required of us to be forgiven by God. He died our death on the cross so that for eternity he would be God with us. This is what we celebrate. This is Christmas. This is what this is about. So we invite you, as the music team comes, we invite you to partake of communion. The body broken for you, and the cracker, the bread, the cup, the blood of Jesus poured out for you. And we want to finish the promise of joy. That is his promise to us. That's what we saw also in the poem. That he will resurrect us from the dead. That we will live a life in his presence, full of joy. No pain, no suffering, just his presence. Amen.